in God through it all. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His word. I thank God for the mountains, and I thank Him for the valleys. I thank Him for the storms He's brought me through. For if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know that He could solve them. I'd never know what faith in God could do. Through it all, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, through it all, I've learned to depend upon His word. Through it all, through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, through it all, I've learned to depend upon His word.
Philip, I'm so glad to be here with you guys this morning. I know Jeff, Pastor Jeff, because we, as a part of Converge Heartland, which is my church, which is a part of, we come together with a group of pastors in the Fargo-Moorhead and other surrounding communities for lunch once a month, and Jeff has been coming to that, and I've gotten to know him pretty well. I've heard wonderful things about you guys, and then he invited me to come down, which is a blessing. So I'm delighted to be here, delighted to bring the word to you this morning. I come from Harvest Plains Church, which meets in Mapleton. It's just 10 minutes west of Fargo. My family and I, we live in Castleton, which is a little bit further west, and we've had the privilege of being involved at Harvest Plains for the last 6 years. I just recently graduated seminary with my Master's of Divinity from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary down in Kansas City, and now I'm serving full-time at my church, which I love. It's a huge blessing to be able to care and shepherd God's people. And so this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, so I'd encourage you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to go ahead and open there. And we're going to talk a little bit about the gospel this morning. I hope that's okay. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." If you would, bow your heads in prayer with me. Heavenly Father, this morning as we come to your word, we just ask, Lord, that you would challenge us, that you would convict us, that you would break us over our sin, that with contrite and humble hearts we may come to you for forgiveness. I pray, Father, that as we consider this timeless gospel, this good news that you have revealed to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we would come to know you to a greater degree, that we would come to a greater degree of repentance, and yes, Lord, a greater degree of faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, who died so that we could live. I pray, Father, that the gospel would pierce our hearts this morning, just as it did those early believers in the time that the book of Acts was written. We love you, Father. We pray these things in the name of Christ your Son. Amen. All right, well, to start this morning, I want to invite you to just engage in a thought exercise with me very briefly. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a bystander in a courtroom. All right, so there's a courtroom, a trial playing out before you, and so you have your judge in the middle, you got your jury over there, you've got the prosecution on one side, the defendant on the other side. And this trial, this imaginary trial, has been going on for a few days, and over the course of the trial, the prosecution has made a very compelling argument, and it seems like the case is going in their favor, okay, and that the man that's been on trial will be proven guilty. But then, in kind of a plot twist moment, the judge turns to the defendant's side, asks one question, one very simple, really obvious question, and gives the defense attorney one last shot to prove his client's innocence. So what does the judge ask? He asks, "What evidence do you have to prove that your client is not guilty?" Now, little does he know it that the defense attorney has evidence that would actually turn this case on its head and prove the innocence of his client beyond a shadow of a doubt. All he was waiting for was that one simple question. What evidence do you have? Now, if any of you have watched any TV shows or movies that kind of play out this way with a courtroom drama and a big plot twist where one side who you thought wasn't going to win actually ends up winning it, this may seem very familiar to you. You know, a question that was originally intended to prove one side's argument totally irrelevant or totally undefendable actually does the precise opposite. It gives them the opportunity to prove how right they are. And of course, this is not something we only see in movies, right? This is actually what we see right here in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Because where do we find Peter? We find him under fire from the Jewish religious council, who've all come together to accuse him and then to ask him this question: by what power or by what name did you do this? Little did they know they'd just given Peter the perfect opportunity to make a bulletproof case for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let's just back up a little bit. Let's zoom out. We need to ask a few contextual questions, right? We need to ask, how did we get here? You know, what led to this scene where Peter is before and under the scrutiny of the most significant religious leaders in Jerusalem, also known as the Sanhedrin? How did Peter get here? Well, Luke tells us, who is the author of Acts, he tells us that you've got Annas, who is the previous high priest, and you've got Caiaphas, who is the current high priest. You've got the elders, you've got the scribes, you've got the whole host of the high priestly family, all of the people who are considered the top of the top when it comes to religious matters. And Peter is now sitting under them, under their scrutiny. And what do we find? We find that what Peter has been doing throughout the first four chapters of Acts is really what's landed him in this position. So if you're familiar with the story of Acts up until this point, you know that Peter has been going around telling people about this Jesus guy who supposedly rose from the dead, who was put to death by the Jews. And you know, the Jewish leaders, they really didn't like that Peter was going around and telling everyone about this. The beginning of chapter 4 tells us that these Jewish leaders had become greatly annoyed with Peter and his company. And so what do? They take them into custody, they throw them into jail, and then they bring them before the Sanhedrin to be judged, to be examined and criticized. And it's also that they can put a stop to this talk about the resurrection, the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. But that's not the only reason that Peter is here being examined before the high priests and the elders of Israel. He's also being examined because he had supposedly worked some kind of miracle that resulted in a crippled man being able to walk. So if you would, just really briefly look back at the beginning of chapter 3 with me. Here we'll find that Luke is giving us an account of a lame beggar who was asking for alms at the gate called Beautiful. So you know, he's laying there, he's begging passersby for money, for food, for anything, when all of a sudden, who walks by but Peter and John? And we read in verse 6, what does Peter say to this man? He says, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And what happens? There, before all the people, this man gets up and walks. And the very first thing he does is he starts to praise God. He starts to worship. And he does this in front of the eyes of everyone who had gathered there. This could not have been a more public miracle. I mean, everyone kind of knew who this lame beggar man was. They had seen him lying there on the ground for years. But now he's up and about. He's clinging to Peter and John. He's proclaiming what God has done. And Luke tells us that they're all astounded. They can't believe their eyes. And so it's no wonder that word of this got back to the Jewish leaders. And especially that's not where the story ends. We read later on in chapter 3 that after this miracle had been performed, the people then drove Peter and John to Solomon's portico, which is at the temple. And Peter there gives a very gospel-centered sermon where he calls all those who had gathered to repentance and to place their faith in Jesus. And so the whole city is abuzz with talk about Peter and his message. And the high religious council realizes that they have a problem on their hands. They need to silence these people if they hope to keep control over Jerusalem and stop this whole Christianity thing from spreading. And so, here we are. That's just a little bit of context. But here we are with Peter on trial. And I think that what Luke, the author, is trying to do here is drive a sense of anticipation into his readers, because so far in the book of Acts, we've seen the gospel at work in the public square, right? We've seen Peter preach the gospel message over and over again to all the people in the streets, and we've seen it be effective, right? Back in Acts 2, he says that the gospel pierced their hearts, and 3,000 people were added to their number in one day. So the gospel is effective in the public square. But now we're in a different context. And I think Luke brings us here to bring the question to our minds, will the gospel actually hold up in court? It's doing well out on the streets, but when it's brought underneath the intense scrutiny and examination of the Bible scholars of their day, will the gospel actually stand up? The answer, of course, is yes. And this is what we will see today as we walk through Peter's argument in these verses, verses 5 through 12. We'll find that the gospel is, in fact, bulletproof. It's bulletproof. Peter makes a very strong claim at the end of this passage. It's really one of the most powerful claims in the entire New Testament regarding the necessity and the exclusivity of the gospel. He says in verse 12 that there is salvation in no one else, referring to Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So what is the basis for that claim? How can Peter say that so boldly, so unashamedly, straight into the faces of his fiercest opposition? Well, because his argument is sound. It can stand on its own two feet, as it were. Peter doesn't have to go out of his way to justify it. He certainly doesn't have to apologize for it. All he has to do is show them the facts. And so, friends, as today we consider these facts, these arguments that Peter has, I want you to know that you can have the same assurance and even the same boldness that Peter had and demonstrates for us in this passage. And so there's three pieces of evidence that Peter gives in his defense of the bulletproof gospel. And the first piece of evidence we'll look at as we see verses 8 and 9. It's really the most obvious piece of evidence, right? It's the man who just a few days before was lame, could not walk, but now he can. So let's just read verses 8 and 9 again together. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" Now let's just pause there for a moment, because I want you to notice something. I want you to notice, first and foremost, that the boldness which empowers Peter to answer their question comes from a very specific person. And who is it? The Holy Spirit. Now, it really should not surprise us in the least to see the Holy Spirit at work in this trial. After all, this is a direct fulfillment of Jesus' promise to his disciples back in Luke chapter 12, verses 11 through 12. There, Jesus says to his disciples before he sends them out to reach people with his message of his kingdom, he says that when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus made sure his disciples knew that when they were inevitably scrutinized or challenged or even persecuted, that they would not need to rely on their own strength or skillful speech. No, in fact, the Spirit of God would fill them, such that every word that they spoke would reflect God's will and purpose. And I think if you consider how much of a difference this made in Peter's case, you'll see what I'm saying. In the Gospels, we see a totally different character in Peter, don't we? We see that Peter is, he much more often speaks before he thinks. He's very prone to doubting Jesus. He even gets in the way when Jesus tells his disciples that I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified. Jesus says, or Peter says, by no means, Lord. So Peter's doubting God's plan. He's terrified of the consequences of being known for his affiliation with Jesus. He denies Jesus 3 times. Now that is a far cry from the Peter we encounter here in the book of Acts, isn't it? Here we see Peter boldly witnessing to the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see him performing miracles in Jesus' name. We see him coming even before the leaders of Israel and challenging them directly. What could have possibly worked such a transformation in Peter? Nothing but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And now, of course, the abiding presence of the Spirit of God in the heart of a believer is something that all Christians experience, right? We see that when we read about Pentecost back in Acts chapter 2, when all the believers who had gathered to hear Peter's message, it tells us that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So then why would Luke then in Acts 4 tell us that Peter is filled with the Spirit again? What is he trying to tell us? Well, I think he's trying to tell us that the filling of the Holy Spirit in Acts 4 is actually different than what we saw back in Acts 2. It's unique. And I think Luke includes this here to show us something important. He's trying to clue us in to God's purposes. He's showing us that God has a purpose with Peter healing that crippled man at the Gate Beautiful. And now God has a purpose with Peter being brought before the Sanhedrin. These events are not disconnected, but God is actually weaving these events together in order to give a powerful demonstration of the gospel before all the people. And so that's kind of what I think Luke is drawing our attention to. And now we're here and we see the ball is entirely in the Sanhedrin's court, right? It's their kind of job to debunk the gospel. And in order to do that, they have to debunk this miracle of this crippled man being healed. But they can't do it. The evidence is too far in Peter's favor. In fact, they actually admit defeat on this point right out of the gate with their initial question, which is, by what power or by what name did you do this? They're acknowledging that something happened, otherwise this man wouldn't be standing here. He'd still be back at the gate begging for money. And you know, I think that the very way this trial is laid out really speaks to something crucial for us to understand as 21st century, post-Enlightenment era Christians. You know, we live in a time where everyone is a skeptic. Everyone is challenging and criticizing the core tenets of the Christian faith. You know, they're questioning the authority of the Bible. They're questioning whether Jesus was really fully God and fully man. All of these things are being put up to debate, and I think that the way that many of us respond actually isn't super helpful. Because we'll get drawn into debating over some minor nuance of our faith, some small detail of what we believe, and we end up neglecting the bigger picture. And then we get discouraged when we don't know everything there is to know about a particular subject. Or we can't give an adequate enough defense of some small doctrine, and then we shrink back and we say, I'm unequipped for this, I'm discouraged, I can't do this. But notice, that's not at all what Peter's approach is here. Now, what's his approach? It's to simply point to the objective reality of the gospel. He doesn't try to wrangle with the Sanhedrin over secondary questions or get lost in speculation. Instead, Peter simply points them to the undeniable reality standing right before their eyes, which is that a man who was crippled is now walking. Friends, in the same way, when Scripture tells us that we should be prepared and equipped to give a defense for the hope that is in us, this is not a call to to win every debate or master every obscure point of doctrine. No, this is a call to point people to the objective truth of the gospel. Because our defense is not built on clever arguments. What is it built on? The power of a transformed life. People will question your theology, they will dismiss your opinions, but they can never refute the reality of what Christ has done in you. Any more than the Sanhedrin could have refuted that healed beggar standing beside Peter. And you know what this means? This is an encouragement for me. It means that we don't have to have all the answers. You know, we don't have to know everything there is to know. Now, we do strive to learn. We want to know our Bibles as well as we possibly can so we can give a defense for it. But this frees us. It frees us to go out and boldly proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Because we simply bear witness to the truth of what God has done, and we allow the Spirit to work in and through our testimony to move the hearts of others. That is the biblical approach to evangelism, which we see Peter model for us so well. And so that's kind of our first piece of evidence. It's unrefutable. It's really, you can't defend against it. It's that man standing before them healed. But what's the second piece of evidence then that we should consider? The second piece we see in verse 10, if you would look down there for a moment, we're going to read verse 10 again. This is really the very foundation of the entire Christian faith, which is what? The resurrection. It's the resurrection of our Lord. Peter continues, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Now, I love that because Peter is not pulling any punches, is he? He knows exactly why he's been called before the Sanhedrin. They want to strike fear into him. They want to undermine his confidence in his message. But Peter's having none of it. And then he preaches essentially the same message that he's already preached twice before in the book of Acts. He says that nothing he's been doing or saying has been done by his own authority, but only by the authority that's come to him in the name of Jesus. And then he says so boldly, "This Jesus that you killed, that you murdered." You've got to love that he's holding these people to account here. He's saying that God gave you the Christ, who you should have hailed as your Savior, as your King, as your Lord. And what did you do? You killed him. You put him to death. Now we can imagine that these men would not have been happy that Peter was reminding not just them, but all the people of what they had done to Jesus. And then he goes on to say that this Jesus whom you crucified, it's by him that this man is standing before you healed. The transformation that has occurred before all of your eyes has its source and foundation in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the reason this man is walking around today, praising God. But you know what? All of what Peter says here in verse 10 would have zero weight to it if it weren't for that one small clause right in the middle of the verse, whom God raised from the dead. Brothers and sisters, if it weren't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, there would have been no healing. There would have been no miracle. What's more, it wouldn't have mattered that these men had crucified Jesus, because he would have just been another false messiah, another revolutionary. And yet the fact is that Jesus was raised. The sum of all of our hope is entirely built upon that fact. If there is no resurrection, there is no way of salvation. There is no victory over sin, over death. We remain enslaved to our most fundamental desires, which the Bible tells us are only ever wicked and deceitful and sinful. But what else does the Bible tell us? It assures us that the resurrection did, in fact, happen. This isn't just a story that the disciples contrived on their own. This is a historical event that Jesus Christ was slain on a cross, and after 3 days, he walked out of the grave, and he brought salvation from sin and death and made peace between us and God for all who would believe in him. That is the good news. That is the gospel. And all of it is contingent on the fact that Jesus really rose from the dead. And now here's the twist. It's that the men that Peter is speaking to here, the Sanhedrin, these high religious leaders, they actually knew this. They knew that Jesus' grave was empty on the third day, that the tombstone had been rolled away. And what did they do? They tried to cover it up. This is what we read about in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 28, if you want to turn there, I'm not sure if that's up on the screen, but Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15, Matthew tells us that while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So the chief priests and the elders, they were adamant that the news of Jesus' resurrection would not spread. And so they had a plot to cover it up. But of course, their plot failed. They couldn't keep this concealed. The disciples of Jesus would not be silent. They just had to go out, had to go preaching the gospel to everybody, telling people about Jesus, healing people in Jesus' name, proclaiming his resurrection from the dead. They wouldn't stop. And you know what I think that this shows? I think it shows that no amount of opposition, no amount of criticism or skepticism can ever overcome the truth that Jesus actually, as a historical fact, rose from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus is alive today? That he died, was raised, and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of the throne of God? Now, I'm sure all of us here would say we do believe. But let me just ask an even more pointed question. Do you believe in the resurrection such that you would be willing to die before you ever denied it? That you would be willing to undergo extreme ridicule and slander and persecution because of this belief? That's a lot harder to answer in the affirmative. Not many of us have experienced those things to the level that the disciples did. And yet they still believed, they still proclaimed. Their faith was no mere intellectual exercise. They didn't just inherit this belief from their parents. It certainly wasn't the cool thing or the culturally acceptable thing to do at the time. And yet their confidence in the resurrection never wavered, and friends, neither should yours. No doubt we live in a time when Christians are under attack, when our belief system is not just unpopular, but it is actively opposed by our culture. You may not yourself feel a lot of persecution or ridicule or slander in your day-to-day lives, but in our country right now, Christianity is under attack. And yet, here is something that even the smartest, most educated people in our society cannot account for or explain away: that 2,000 years ago, a Jewish man who claimed to be God's Messiah, who claimed to have come to save God's people from their sin, this man died a brutal death at the hands of the very people he came to save. And rather than stay in the grave like every other man who'd ever lived, Jesus overcame death. And he took on a glorified body that could do crazy things like teleport and walk through walls and all other kinds of crazy things. And what's more is that the historical credibility of this event, of Jesus being raised from the dead, can be confirmed by testimony after testimony after testimony of eyewitnesses who were present when it happened and actually interacted with the resurrected Jesus. Friends, scholars can't get around that. They cannot skirt the fact that this actually happened. Even the most devout atheist has a hard time with it. And why? Because you would really be hard-pressed to find any other event in all of human history that it has been so widely attested to and affirmed as the resurrection of our Lord. And yet, for some reason, so many professing Christians are timid or unsure about the subject of the resurrection. They question, could it really have happened the way we think it did? Could this whole resurrection thing have been overblown or overstated? Maybe the disciples just made it up. But I want you guys to know, and I think this is crucial if we are to boldly proclaim this message, is that history is on our side. We don't have to believe in the resurrection blindly. Even though it's been thousands of years, none have been able to debunk the truth of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. And not only this, not only should it give us assurance and boldness, but it should give us assurance. Because guess what? If Christ has been raised, this is one of the most glorious promises in all of Scripture. That means that you too will be raised. This glorious promise, it comes to us in Romans 6:5. Probably one of my favorite verses. It says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Certainly. That is the Christian's hope, and that is your hope this morning if you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, friends, it's not too late. Now is the time to bow your knee to Christ, to submit to him as Lord over your life. Because only then will you have the kind of hope that gave Peter such boldness and assurance in his proclamation of the gospel. And again, it's worth saying that this hope is not grounded in himself or in his own capabilities, and it's not for you either. It's only in the truth of the glorious reality of the resurrection. And so, consider two pieces of evidence. First, the healed man, and the resurrection. And now let's consider a final piece of evidence which Peter gives to support his claim that there is salvation in no one else but Jesus. Let's read verse 11 one more time. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Now, in order to really understand the significance of this verse, you have to keep Peter's audience in mind. Remember that he is essentially speaking to all the top Bible scholars of his day, all the people who knew the Hebrew Scriptures and have studied them their entire lives. Peter knows what he's doing. He's citing a passage here that he knows his listeners are familiar with, that they would have proclaimed in the synagogues countless times during corporate worship. This is Psalm 118. I'd invite you to turn there if you can. Psalm 118 is the psalm that Peter references here in verse 11. Psalm 118 is a psalm of thanksgiving. It calls the people to praise God for his steadfast love. And in this psalm, King David prayed, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." You recognize that last part? Now, in its original context, the stone that the builders rejected is referring to Israel as a nation, I believe. In the context of all the other nations of the world, Israel was rejected, despised, of little worth and value, God took this small, struggling people and he made it the cornerstone and foundation of his plan for salvation. And so what Peter is doing with Psalm 118 in our passage in Acts 4 is that he's appropriating that text and then applying it to Christ. And we see this happen actually with this exact verse from Psalm 118 a couple of other times throughout the New Testament. And so then we have to ask, what is Peter saying here? How is he reinterpreting this passage in light of Jesus? Well, he's saying that rather than Israel, Jesus is the cornerstone mentioned in Psalm 118. He is the foundation that the salvation for all of God's people is built upon. And yet he was rejected. And by who? Who are the ones doing the rejecting? It's the builders, namely those in Israel who were called to be watching and waiting for this person to come. Israel had forsaken their Messiah. They had cast off the one who God had sent to redeem them from their sin. And the prophet Isaiah says, even more pointedly, that because they rejected Jesus, that they had made a covenant with death and an agreement with Sheol. And in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, God responds to this agreement, saying, "Behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation." Though Israel had failed in carrying out God's plan for salvation, it was not as though God had failed, because his plan was always built on someone else. Someone who would be born among the people of Israel and who could trace his lineage all the way back to the time of Abraham so as to be called his offspring. And who is this someone? It's none other than Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the tested stone laid as a foundation in Zion, precious and sure. So what Peter is showing the religious leaders is that, honestly, he has a better understanding of the Bible than they do. And that all that they thought they knew about God and his plan for salvation is actually wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Hebrew Scriptures. He is the point and substance of it all. And friends, it's not as though God had two plans for salvation. You know, Israel was plan A, Jesus was plan B. That's not how this works. Jesus was always the way. His coming is what everything we read about in our Old Testament points towards. This book that we've been given, this revelation of God shown to us through the ages, it all centers around Jesus Christ. And if that is true, as our final piece of evidence, then the following claim, I believe, has to be true, which is there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So there you have it. I believe, I'm convinced that Peter's case is rock solid, because when we consider the power of a transformed life, the healing of the man at the gate beautiful, when we think about the undeniable truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and when we are reminded that all of human history and all of Holy Scripture points towards Jesus as one God's one way of salvation, what do we find when we have all these pieces of evidence come together? We find that the gospel is so defendable, it's so certain, that none will effectively stand against it. And so let's just briefly look at the Sanhedrin's response. I love this. I love that Luke puts this in here. In verses 13 and 14, he says that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Nothing to say. They had no response. They had no refutation, no defense against Peter's argument. And why? Because, friends, the gospel is bulletproof. The gospel is bulletproof. I'm aware that I've repeated that statement quite a few times this morning, and that's purposeful. That's actually the title of my sermon, that the gospel is bulletproof. And I want you to know that I actually wrote this sermon before the events that took place a week and a half ago when Charlie Kirk was murdered at a university in Utah. And you know, after that event took place, I actually wondered if saying the gospel is bulletproof would be too on the nose. But then, as I thought about it, as I consider this, that the more I realized that what happened to Charlie Kirk is a perfect example of what I'm trying to get across this morning. Because you see, here we had a man, very much like Peter, who was not ashamed to go out and boldly proclaim the message of the gospel. Charlie Kirk would go from university to university and set up a card table and a booth with this banner stretched out across it saying, "Prove me wrong." And if you ever watched any of his videos, you'll see that he took almost every opportunity he could to tie his political views and arguments back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was always so clear that his faith was the foundation of what he was doing, and he was explicit with the gospel. And then all it took was one individual who decided that they wanted to silence Charlie Kirk forever. One guy who refused to have the conversation, the debate, around different points of view, and instead he resorted to violence. And I think in the wake of that event, there's really been a lot of shock, a lot of grief, a lot of anger. And the question has been, for Christians, did it work? Was Charlie Kirk effectively silenced? Does his death mean that the gospel is not bulletproof? That all the enemies of God have to do is come after us with violence to put an end to our proclaiming what is true and what is right and what is good? That all they have to do is kill us and then the gospel dies forever? No. Of course not. Because friends, the very heart of the gospel message is what? That death has been defeated. The greatest tool that Satan has at his disposal has been stripped away from him. We no longer fear death because for us it means that we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. And what's more, the message of salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ can never be stopped. Because no matter how many Charlie Kirks they kill, there will always be more Christians to go out there and proclaim it. The gospel is bulletproof. It will always be bulletproof. And we can trust that the Spirit goes before us and makes it so. So I'm encouraged by that. I hope you're encouraged by that, especially as we consider the events of the last few weeks. And I want to end my message today. I hope I haven't gone too long for you, but I want to end the same way I started it. All right, I want you to imagine that you are in a courtroom, but this time I want you to imagine that you are the one on the stand, that you are the one being questioned and examined for your faith in Christ. What are you going to say? How are you going to respond when it feels like all the evidence is stacked against you, when it seems that the world has made a compelling case to disprove what you believe and make it all irrelevant? Are you going to bend under pressure? Are you going to admit defeat? Are you going to run away in fear and hide your face? Are you going to let the powers that be silence you, force you to submit? Or, beloved, are you going to stand firm like Peter stood firm? Friends, what the world fails to see, and what I think we so often fail to see, is that you have a more sure foundation than anybody else. The gospel is not something you need to apologize for. It is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, and it is the way that God confounds the wisdom of the world and makes it all foolishness. And so would we all stand firmly upon the bulletproof gospel. I hope that that's your takeaway this morning. I hope that your confidence is bolstered and uplifted in this message we've been given to proclaim. Because when we do go out and proclaim it, you will find that there is no power in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can ever prevail against it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us such a gospel as this that is impenetrable, so defendable, and that we can know that in Christ all the benefits of salvation, of your plan for salvation, can be made known to us. And so, Father, we cling to Jesus today and ask, Holy Spirit, that you would once again fill us with boldness, with courage, to go out and proclaim the message of your gospel to the ends of the earth. We ask, Lord, that you would empower us for this task, that you would go before us and surround us as we do this week. In your name, amen.